silence, especially long periods of silence, are often unnerving. Hear the nervous chuckles. It's really quiet. I feel like I need to say something. Many people are bothered by silence. You extroverts know what I'm talking about. Extended silence is often unnerving. Many of you can't even ride in a car without having something to listen to. Right? Oftentimes, extended periods of silence can also mean that there's a problem. There's trouble. Silence from those small kids you're supposed to be watching. Destruction. Silence from your spouse. Doghouse. Silence in a child's timeout. Discipline. Silence in the face of injustice, cowardice, maybe even collusion or complicity in the act. Paul orders false teachers to be silenced. Silence is often uncomfortable, and it can often mean trouble or punishment. When the Gospel of Mark opens, God had been silent to the nation of Israel for 400 years. 400 years, God had not spoken to them. So to add a little bit of perspective, English settlers established Charleston as a colony less than 350 years ago. In the book of Ezekiel, God's presence lifts off the temple, flies away. And in the Old Testament, he never returns. The nation of Israel is thrown into exile because of unrepentant disobedience. God gives them over to the kingdoms of Assyria, Babylon, and Persia. The prophet Malachi is the last prophet to bring a word from the Lord to Israel. In the 5th century BC, 400 years, no word, no prophet, no king. Only continued exile in Greece and later Rome. Many of us don't like 4 days of feeling like the Lord is distant from us. Much less 400 years. Mark opens with good news. God has spoken. And he's speaking again. With greater hope, with greater power than he has ever spoken before in redemptive history. All of human history is bearing down on the opening of Mark. Mark's giving us a front row seat in Mark 1. God is being faithful to his promises, even in the midst of an unfaithful people. Mark is calling us over and over again to a humble reception of this gospel that he brings. So, 3 ideas this morning, each with a subpoint as a command for you this morning. So you note takers, I'll be really slow. First point, prophets and fulfillment. Prophets and fulfillment. The second point is preaching and repentance. Preaching and repentance. The third point, power and humility. Power and humility. All right, first point. Prophets and fulfillment. So here's the command. Here's the subpoint. You must see Jesus, not you, as the center of the story. You must see Jesus as the center of the story. Mark 1:1 establishes Mark's argument for the rest of his gospel. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The word gospel, or in the Greek evangel, means good news or joyful tidings. And Christians were not the first people to use this word. The Romans in the Roman Empire often used this word to describe the birthdays of their emperors, whom they worshipped as gods. In fact, one scholar writes, a calendar inscription that they found from the 9th year BC says of the Emperor Octavian, or Augustus, the birthday of the god was for the world the beginnings of joyful tidings, which have been proclaimed on his account. So Mark's first verse is purposefully very similar to this inscription. And I hope you see what Mark's doing. Mark is setting Jesus over and against the false claims of the Roman empires, their claims to deity and their claims to rule. Mark begins his story, the beginning of the joyful tidings of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark goes right for the jugular. He's not holding back. There are no kings, no gods other than Jesus the Christ. Jesus is the promised Messiah, the Christ. He himself is the very Son of God, co-equal with the Father and Spirit in the divine nature. God himself has now broken into redemptive history in the flesh and has produced this climactic point, the turning point in human history. Everyone now has to deal with this truth. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and this is the beginning of his story. But look at verse 2. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Mark tells you that this gospel is the beginning of Jesus' ministry, but God didn't come up with sending his son as a last-minute idea or on a whim. This wasn't a Hail Mary, I really hope that this works kind of plan. Verses 2 and 3 show us that God has been patiently and methodically planning to send his son since the beginning. So how do we know this? Mark shows us that God had promised through the prophets Isaiah and Malachi that he was going to send a messenger like Elijah who would announce the coming of the Messiah. Mark tells us readers that that time has come. Now, Mark quotes Isaiah 40. And he also quotes Malachi 3. And you might say, well, he says, as Isaiah is written. So just as an aside, briefly, he only credits Isaiah, even though he quotes two different prophets, because it was often the case in this culture during this time to subsume different prophetic writings under the major prophet, or the most prominent prophet of which you're quoting. So, what are the contexts for Isaiah 40 and Malachi 3? So, turn to Isaiah 39. Isaiah's in your Old Testament. Isaiah's right after Song of Solomon. So Isaiah 39, God has spoken through Isaiah to King Hezekiah, and he's saying, Israel is going to be taken into exile to Babylon. Everything that you showed them, Babylon's going to carry away. All of the treasures. Israel and Judah will be punished for their disobedience. The kings of Israel will be plundered. The king of Israel will be castrated and made a eunuch in the court of Babylon's king. The people of Israel will be ripped out of the land of promise. God's temple will be destroyed. The walls of Jerusalem, the holy city, will be torn down. Yahweh is finished. He is done with the disobedience of Israel, their sin, and He is throwing them into exile as He promised them 1,000 years earlier through Moses. But look at Isaiah 40. This is a portion of what Mark quotes. Isaiah 40. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended and that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So just as soon as the Lord promises judgment in Isaiah 39, He immediately turns around and promises grace. He promises salvation right after judgment. Mark quotes Isaiah 40, verse 3, which speaks of a messenger who will come and prepare the way of the Lord for the Messiah. And then the glory of the Lord will be revealed. Now, turn to Malachi. It's the last book in the Old Testament before 400 years of silence. If you find the New Testament, Matthew, take a left. Malachi is the last prophet, and then God doesn't speak again for 400 years. Let me read the first 5 verses of Malachi 3. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in the former years." So God is going to send a messenger to prepare the way for God Himself to come and speak. Do you see that? The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come. The messenger will come. His message will be one that purifies and refines God's people and restores true worship. The messenger will prepare a way for God Himself to come and judge the unrepentant. Mark knows that God Himself has come in the flesh, Jesus Christ. Jesus has refined and restored His people. And He stands also against all those who will not repent. Though He's giving all people everywhere time now to repent and to receive the gift of grace. So Mark is seeing the fulfillment of these promises, and he's quoting them to us. And he's saying, the promises have come true. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But for our section this morning, in Mark 1, we ask the question, well, who is this messenger? Who is this messenger crying out in the wilderness? So turn back to Mark 1, and we'll look at verses 4 to 6 in particular, but I'll read 2 to 6. "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locust and wild honey. So the messenger has arrived, John the Baptist. God has kept his promises by sending one who would faithfully announce his deliverance. God has fulfilled his word through the Old Testament prophets. And we see that Jesus now is the focal point of human history. He is the center of this story that John the Baptist is proclaiming. And everything in the Old Testament, as we see from Mark quoting Isaiah and Malachi, everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus and his work. Everything in the New Testament teaches us the same thing. Jesus is the hero. He's the main character. He's the center of the story. God has kept his promises. And yet so many of us live as though we're the center of the story. We live as though everything's around us. Beloved, we're not the center of the story. We're not. We're not the main characters in this divine drama. Jesus is the center. And I want you to notice two things here. I think they're important, and I'll pick it up again in a couple of weeks. And I think these two things are related to seeing Jesus as the center of this large story from Old Testament to New Testament. So, first, Mark repeats one particular word multiple times throughout the prologue of his book. So the first 13 verses are Mark's prologue to his gospel. And in that first 13 verses, he repeats one word four times. Four times. Verse 3, verse 4, verse 12, verse 13. Wilderness. He keeps repeating wilderness. Why is wilderness important? Why was it important in Malachi 3? The voice of one crying in the wilderness. Why is God silent for 400 years and then caused John the Baptist to baptize in the wilderness? I think Mark's being intentional here. I think he's teaching us how to read our Bibles. Okay? He's connecting dots for us so that we see Jesus and it's not right there on the surface. But he wants us to pick it up. He wants us to see Jesus as the center, not us. So does anyone remember a time? This is going to be a little bit more interactive because there are fewer of us and I can do this. Does anyone remember a time when God's people experienced great difficulty and then spent 400 years in trouble?
Exodus.
That's right. The Exodus. Genesis 15, right? God, Yahweh tells Abraham, I'm going to give your people the land, but first they're going to spend 400 years oppressed as slaves, the nation of Egypt. The Exodus. God delivered his people from the nation of Egypt, from slavery, and then he met them in the wilderness. And what did he give them in the wilderness? He made a covenant with them, and he gave them his law. He told them, I'll be your God, and you'll be my people. So what's Mark telling us here in Mark 1? after 400 years of difficulty, God is calling people back into the wilderness where He will meet them. So if the Exodus in the book of Exodus talks about Israel being freed from slavery to Egypt, I think what Mark is trying to communicate here is that Jesus is bringing a greater exodus. Yes, God established His old covenant with Israel in the wilderness, but they didn't have hearts to obey. And He told them they wouldn't. What is God doing now in this new wilderness? He's beginning the ministry of the new covenant. He's bringing a better covenant where He will give them new hearts and new minds. Amen. And in verse 8, we see John understands this because he's saying he's going to come and he's going to baptize with the Spirit. Throughout the prophets, the time of the new covenant was, you're going to be baptized with the Spirit. God will pour out His Spirit on His people. And so what we see in God's greater exodus, far greater than the exodus from Egypt, is that in the true exodus under Jesus, God is freeing His people from their deadliest slave master, sin. Amen. We don't need deliverance from tyrants and from wicked nations as much as we need deliverance from our own sin. And from our own wickedness. And God is giving, in this new covenant, new hearts to His people, new minds. He's putting His Spirit upon them and will cause them to obey. So different than the covenant He gave in the first wilderness exodus. Look at verse 4. What message did John preach? He proclaimed a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Mark wants us to know that Jesus is the center of the story, and God has sent John to prepare a way for Jesus to come so that we might be forgiven. Not only are we not the heroes, but we need to be saved. Jesus is the main hero. He's the center of the story, and He comes to save us. The second point, I want you to notice the description of John the Baptist. Listen to this. This is so not us. Now, John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. Yeah. Turn to 2 Kings. It's in the Old Testament. I'm going to have you flipping a whole lot this morning. We're almost all the way through. Second Kings chapter 1, starting in verse 7. He, Ahaziah, the king, Ahaziah said to them, "What kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things?" They answered him, "Well, he wore a garment of hair, with a belt of leather around his waist." And Ahaziah said, "It's Elijah the Tishbite." You can turn back to Mark. The people of Israel had been anticipating Elijah the prophet to come before the Messiah, because the last prophecy to Israel before the 400 years of silence was Malachi 4. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you. Malachi 4, the last two verses of the last book in the Old Testament before the 400 years of silence. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And those are the last words that God gives for 400 years. And then all of a sudden, Mark's writing this gospel, and he's recounting the events of 30 years prior to his writing. Mark wants you to see that God has fulfilled his promise in sending the new Elijah, John the Baptist. John the Baptist comes before Jesus appears, and Elijah dressed in hair with a belt of leather. How was John the Baptist dressed? John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist. God is, through Mark, hammering away the point. God has made promises to deliver his people, and the time has come. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If you can walk away at all with something, we aren't the focus of the biblical story. We are not the center of the Bible and even our own lives. Jesus is the center of everything. And Mark's trying to communicate that. Everyone must respond to this reality, whether you're a Christian or not, whether you love God or hate God. You must wrestle with the reality that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, because it demands something from every single person. But how do we rightly respond to this reality? What are we supposed to do? How do we respond to God fulfilling all of his promises? Second point, preaching in repentance. Here's that sub point in command. You must preach, proclaim, and live out faithful repentance. You must preach, proclaim, and live out faithful repentance. So the right response to the reality of Jesus being the center of everything and your story is that you repent and believe. That's the right response. You must turn from your sins, turn from your disobedience to God, and you must trust in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. His death, his resurrection, his ascension, all of his life. You must repent and believe, and you'll be saved. Non-Christian, you must repent and believe, and you'll be saved. You'll never outgrow repentance and faith. Christian, what do? You must continue to repent and believe. We don't ever outgrow the gospel. The call of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the same for every man, woman, child, regardless of background. Your sin, your rebellion against God, your disobedience to the commands of his word have earned you death. Romans 6:23. Wages of sin is death. You've earned God's wrath, but the good news, the joyful tidings of God, is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has endured God's wrath for his people. He has satisfied every ounce of God's wrath. And everyone who turns to Jesus by faith, who trusts in his work, turns away from sin, will be saved. You will be. That's the message of Christianity. The grace of God has come in Christ Jesus. Grace has come. No other religion preaches grace. No other religion preaches grace. No other religion has a gospel. Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, Mormonism, whatever you want to call it, whatever you want to believe, they all teach you the same thing. If you're good, and if there's a God, hopefully your good will outweigh your bad. We hope. Kind of banking on it. Christianity alone teaches you, man, there is no way that you can be right with God by your own works. Your good works don't make you not a sinner. You're still a huge sinner. But God has done what you could not. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, so that all who trust in Him by faith and turn away from their sins in repentance will receive the righteousness of Christ imputed to them or credited to them. That's the gospel message. And that's the message that John preached. Look at verse 4. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Skip down to verse 7. And he preached. What did he preach? He preached saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist baptized people before it was the cool thing to do, before we became a denomination 150 years ago. And what's the response? Everyone from Judea and Jerusalem came to hear his teaching. And they were all believing and repenting and being baptized. God was moving so powerfully through this wild man. Everyone was confessing and submitting to water baptism. And like John, God calls us to be humble. To be humble by proclaiming the gospel. Don't be deceived. If you're not sharing the gospel with others or proclaiming it, that is not because you are humble. That is because you are proud. You care more about your message. You care more about your appearance. You care more about how you're seen in light of your peers. We are called to imitate John by proclaiming and preaching an unpopular message, a message that the world finds offensive. People are offended by the gospel. But this message is the only means of eternal life. There is no other salvation from men, no other message by which men can be saved. And any preacher worth his salt will do two things. He will exalt Christ, and he'll preach repentance and faith. Now, we may be better dressed than John the Baptist. We may be. Our message is still as ridiculous to the world as it was in John and Jesus' time. We exalt Christ and we preach repentance and faith. And John the Baptist was a great preacher. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He's the one who got to usher in the Messiah. He got to see Jesus. But Jesus tells us that even the least of you in the new covenant community is greater than John. You know the full story. John died before Jesus consummated his salvation, his death and resurrection. You've believed without seeing. We stand in this privileged place in redemptive history in the full new covenant power of the Holy Spirit. But our message is just as crazy today as it was 2,000 years ago. So take heart. Take heart. Just like Ryan preached last week, those Confederate soldiers running up a hill, surrounded by enemies, an impossible task, and they were absolutely slaughtered. And Jesus calls us to the same, except we're filled with the Spirit. God will accomplish that which is impossible. And by the power of the Spirit and the faithful preaching of His Word, God's church will advance to the ends of the earth. So if you're a Christian, you're neither too young nor too old to proclaim and share the good news of the Son of God. Our youngest members, they're not here because of sickness. Their command from their Savior is to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Oh, and how I pray that God would save our children and fling them all over the world for His name's sake. That He would count them worthy to proclaim His gospel to those who have never heard. That's what I pray for my children. That's what I pray for the children of Holy City Church. But our seniors, our older saints, there's no retiring from the ministry. There's no retirement in Christian ministry. You don't get a pass in proclaiming the gospel because you're past the age of retirement. Your retirement from gospel proclamation is your death. That's when you retire. When God retires you, or when Christ returns. This is what I love, and I love seeing this, even this morning talking about it. Miss Broad, one of our saints, 93 or so, and that woman is still having Bible studies in her retirement home and inviting unbelievers into it. She's still doing it. Why? Because she understands that you never outgrow the work of the ministry until God calls you home to glory. I would love for all of our seniors to imitate Ms. Broad in that. Preach faith and repentance in season and out of season until the Lord takes you. You still have time to fashion more crowns of gospel proclamation to lay at Jesus' feet. Now, as an aside, I do find it fascinating that John doesn't name Jesus when he's preaching. Do you see that? Jesus doesn't appear until verse 9. It seems that John may not have known who the Messiah was until Jesus' baptism. Which is wild, because John the Baptist and Jesus were cousins. You know, you would think that you would know. You know, that one cousin who is perfect. You know? But this only speaks to the humility of our Savior. What did Isaiah prophesy in Isaiah 53? He had no form or majesty that we should look at Him, and no beauty that we should desire Him. This is the humble Savior that we proclaim. Even when He's the center of the story, He comes in such a way that no one would notice anything about Him. And the humility of John the Baptist being the one to prepare the way, the messenger bringing news of the Messiah, and the humility of John, I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie his sandals, even if I don't know who he is yet. That I do know. Which brings us to our third point. Power and humility. Here's the subpoint and command. You must humble yourselves and live as new people in the power of the Spirit. I'll say that again. You must humble yourselves and live as new people in the power of the Spirit. So first point, you have to be humble because you're not the center of the story. Second point, you have to be humble in preaching repentance, an unpopular message. Now we have to be humble and live as people in the power of the Spirit. In our day and age, I think this probably was more popular maybe in the 90s, but anytime one of us is struggling maybe with insomnia and you turn on the TV at 1 a.m. and you see those awful infomercials, right? Selling the newest and greatest product for cleaning or what have you. And the immediate question, I'm like, but does it work? Really? I mean, your advertisements are like 2 in the morning. I mean, who's watching? Some of you, like me, when you see these infomercials, may even freeze the screen so you can read the tiny print at the bottom that they're legally required to tell you to let you know that their product doesn't work. But in that, you see that our culture cares about results. We care about results. And we not only want results, but we want powerful results. I don't want a truck that can just tow my John boat. I want a truck that can tow the Yorktown. I mean, you never know when I'll need it. I don't just want a high-definition TV, but I want a TV where I can see the actor's sweat pores. Our military doesn't want to simply be the most powerful, but we want to be able to blow up the world 7 times over with our nuclear arsenal. John's boast in verse 7 is in his weakness and in the Savior's power. Whereas our culture constantly bombards us with messages like, grab life by the horns. Or even false teachers tell you, live your best life now. John exalts the immeasurable dignity of the Messiah. John says he himself isn't worthy to remove one of Christ's sandals, even the most menial task. This mighty one, John preaches, will bring the true baptism of the new covenant. While John baptized with water as a symbol of repentance, Christ will come and baptize with a spirit making new people. The Savior will make new creations. And John's a great preacher because he preaches Christ with power in the Spirit. And because he preaches in utter humility. You also must live humbly in light of the incomprehensible glory of this Christ to whom John pointed. You should live humbly because it's Christ and Christ alone who provides the full forgiveness of sins. You should live powerful lives of obedience because if you belong to Jesus, he has put the same Spirit that raised him from the dead on you to shine his lights where you are, that you might serve him. So, you need to be a humble people to receive the gospel. The gospel tells you that you aren't a great person, and neither am I. That you need to be forgiven. You have to be humble to receive that, and you have to be humble to proclaim it. People will reject you, and they will not like your message. People will hate you because you preach it. People will call you hypocrites and judgmental. But you must humbly remember that you must fear God rather than men. Some of you here, I hope that this isn't true, but some of you here may be slaves to sin. The pattern of your life is anger or depression or sexual morality or apathy towards the things of God. Won't you humble yourselves and turn to Christ? He'll forgive you. He'll receive you if you turn to Him. Some of you Christians, I know, are struggling in persistent sin. Anger, pride, control, selfishness, sexual morality, depression, deception. What's your task? Humble yourselves. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Christ has not baptized you with the Spirit so that you can live your best life now. Your best life is in the new heavens and the new earth. The power of God is on you to point others to Christ. The power of God rests on you so that you would obey the Scriptures, the ministry of John the Baptist, your very life are all intended to point to Jesus being the center. So let's take a step of humility practically now. And let's pray, asking the Lord to help us to do what He's commanded us to do.